Well, good morning. Greetings to you again in Jesus' name. It always feels like there's so much that we could just keep talking about with the Sunday school lesson and devotions and the songs that we sang. And sometimes when you get to the message, it feels like what more is there to be said? We could just keep going with all of those thoughts. And I wish we had had more time on especially the last question there in Sunday school about how we sometimes have this phrase or use this phrase, pass on the faith, which is kind of an interesting phrase to me because in one sense you can't pass on the faith. Every generation must pick up the faith. Yet at the same time, there are things that we can do to make it easier for our children to pick up the faith. And I am very much in need of that discussion about how we do that. I have some ideas. And in relation to some of the things that we've talked about already this weekend, one of the things that I think we need to do as parents to inspire the next generation is to let them see our faith. They need to see it. They need to know it. They need to know that we are still pursuing Christ. They need to know that we don't have all the answers. They need to know, they need to see us repent. They need to see that. For them to be able to say, yes, there is something there that I want. There is something there that I need. And so, in some senses, the journey never gets easier, and in some senses it does. And we're left with many of these somewhat opposing truths that we need to somehow hold together. You can open your Bibles a while to Psalm 127. I'm going to preach a message this morning on marriage. I reflected a little bit the other evening in coming back to Shirksville. I look at you youth, and seems in some ways like yesterday that I was sitting on these benches as a youth. And in some ways it seems like it was a whole different lifetime ago because so much has happened and so much has changed, and yet so many things are the same. But it is approximately 14 and a half years since my wife and I got married and since we were the youth sitting on these benches. And I wish that I could tell you that after 14 and a half years of married life that we have it all figured out. We have a perfect marriage relationship where we never misunderstand each other, we never argue or fight, we always meet each other's expectations fully. But you would all know that's not true. Even if you don't know me well, some of you know me well enough to know that's not true. Even if you don't know me well, you probably wouldn't believe that because that's not really reality for anyone. But there are principles that make marriages work, and I believe they're principles that actually matter. And we'll get there toward the end of the message. Why does it matter? Well, let's start with Psalm 127. This is just kind of a springboard into the message. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And that's kind of, maybe that thought kind of encapsulates many of the things we've been thinking about. It's not something we do on our own strength. And building a godly marriage is not something we do on our own strength. It must be centered on the Lord. It must be His doings. It must be His work. And so it is with all of life. God must be at the center of our homes and at the center of our marriages. And I talked about it the other night already. Do we talk about God in our homes? Is that a common discussion? Does the Sunday school discussion continue at the lunch table in our homes? Do the events that happen get discussed in light of biblical truth? Is God in our homes? Do we talk about Him? Deuteronomy chapter 6. He talks about this, about talking about God with our children. Starting at verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. So there's that a commandment again, that we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus reiterated this as the greatest of all commandments. Verse 6, these words shall be in thy heart. Verse 7, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are around you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. What happened? Well, we know what happened. He warns them about going into this land that they didn't work to make, and that they're going to forget God. But right before that, he gave them the solution to talk about God. Verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. And if you know about Jewish culture, you know that they wrap their leather strap around and they bind this little box of scripture onto their hand and onto their forehead. At some point, they stopped doing that. At some point, somebody got up one day and said, no, I don't need to. And at some point, they begin to forget God. And at some point, they stop talking about God, and God was no longer at the center of their life, their very life. And you end up where we were in Sunday school, in Judges there, and where's God? There are people who have forgotten God because God was not at the center of their lives. You could go to, is it Romans chapter 1? I don't have that in my notes, but I think it's Romans chapter 1 where it's people that knew God, and it says they didn't retain him in their knowledge. And because they didn't retain him in their knowledge, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. It's a scary place to be. Back to Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, keeping God in our lives. You know, ultimately, we don't have control of our lives anyway. We think we do. But turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 29. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And so again, we have this concept of idolatry. And our God is not an idol. He hath appointed the bounds of their habitation. You know, we think we have so much control of our lives and we can do so many things. We work hard to put food on the table. Men, maybe we work hard to provide an income so that there's money to buy the food. Women, sometimes you labor hard to produce it and bake it and all the work that goes into preparing it. And when that food is set on the table, it is very good for us to stop and ponder the fact that the portion of effort that we put into it didn't make it happen. You know, you can grow wheat, you can weed it, you can water it, you can fertilize it. You can harvest it, you can grind it, you can make flour, you can make bread. But at the end of the day, your portion of actually making that wheat grow is nothing if God doesn't make the grain of wheat grow. God determines the bounds of our habitation. Our lives are in his hand anyway. And so it is good for us to simply trust him with our lives, to trust him with our homes, to trust him with our marriages. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And we can just stop there, but he goes on. Like, God takes care of his creation. And yet we think we need to take care of ourselves. The one who sends the mouths will also send the food and clothes. He says back there in Psalm 127 that he will send us mouths if we let him. It says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. It's his reward for you. And I hear sometimes that, you know, we can't afford to have any more children. Interesting. Really interesting. Because God says that children are his way of blessing you. God calls children a blessing. They are his reward. And he also tells us that the birds of the air don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. But I can't afford financially to receive any more of God's blessings. Maybe I've got some different kind of logic, but that doesn't make any sense to me. If God calls them blessings, and I see them as blessings, it changes my worldview. This is one of the blessings of a marriage. The children which God has graciously given. Is it Jacob or Esau? Which one? I don't remember. But one of them said that to the other. These are the children which God hath graciously given me. That's what God wants to do. And so many times we think we have a better plan. You know, we'll get financially stable. We'll get whatever it is figured out first. Be careful with that. I don't think that that mentality is of God. God sees children as His way of blessing us. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Children are God coming into our home. I think it's important. Matthew 18, 4 and 5. Now that's the one I just read. Matthew 8, 18, 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And so children are special to Christ. Even Jesus, their brother was having devotions this morning. He talked about what Jesus had time for. Jesus had time for children. His disciples wanted to send them away, right? Like these people are a bother. These children are bothering him from his greater ministry here. And Jesus said, no. Let the little children come to me. In fact, you all need to be like these little children. And it's just a incredible blessing to have children in a home. The other thing that happens, those of you who have children or have had children for any length of time, sometimes it doesn't happen right away. But as your children get older, someone said earlier here that children tell on us. They help finish raising us, actually. They help us realize again our humanity. They help us realize again that we still need to repent. And it's important that we do that. All right, moving on. But that is one of the blessings of a godly home is children. So what are some of the aspects of a godly marriage, a godly home? But focusing maybe more specifically on marriage for the rest of the message. The first point that I have is that we need to love God with all our heart. And again, it's just kind of a reiteration. Been talking about this point. But it is the best thing you can do for your marriage. It is the best thing you can do for your marriage. I heard a topic one time on marriage where the speaker was being asked from a secular perspective about marriage, and the fellow asking the question was like, how does it make sense? You know, he said, I want my partner to love me more than anything else. Right? Like, we are supposed to have the exclusive relationship in marriage, and there should be no other loves. And so how does it make sense to tell my partner, or to allow my partner to love God more than me? Well, from a Christian perspective, it's the only thing that makes sense. You have marriage problems. Do you want to know how to solve them? Love God more. Love God more. Maybe you say, well, it's all her fault or it's all his fault. It doesn't matter. Love God more yourself. Be more Christ-like. It will make a difference. The most important thing we can do in our marriages is to love God with all our heart. This is the best thing for our marriages. Exodus chapter 20, I think is yes, it's a reiteration of this again. It's the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, for I am a jealous God. We read these verses the other evening. And God wants us to love Him with all of our heart. And so if you want to help your spouse, you want to help your marriage, what do you do? Go straighten them out where they're wrong? You can try that. My experience and my observation tells me that it's going to do more damage than good. Now, I'm going to get to a point maybe that relates to it a little later here. because we do need to be able to talk about our failures. We do need to be able to talk about each other's failures even, and to accept that criticism from each other in a right way. But the best thing you can do for your marriage is to love God more yourself. Spend more time reading God's word yourself. Spend more time praying for your spouse. It's far more powerful than trying to straighten them out. And by the way, these principles are true in all relationships. Many of these principles that are true in marriage are true in all relationships. You want to get along with that brother better, that brother that gets under your skin? Spend more time loving God yourself. Spend more time praying for Him yourself. And your perspective begins to change. It doesn't always make the problems go away. Love God more. I mentioned it last night. How do we love God more? How do you build a relationship with God? And the way that we do that is simply spend more time thinking about what He has done for me. Spend more time realizing who I am and who He is. Spend more time telling myself how to think than listening to my own thinking. I don't know if you ever noticed it. Brother Dwayne pointed it out to me one time, and it's meant a lot to me since. The psalmist often listens to himself and talks to himself. And they're two different things. When you listen to yourself, you go by your own feelings and emotions at the time. And God, everybody's forsaken you, and there's nobody, and everybody's against me, and this is terrible. Didn't the psalmist often say those kind of things? But then he often gets to the end, and he says, "But soul, trust in God. Go back and put your faith in God." And he starts talking to himself. We need to talk to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves of who we are and who God is. When we feel unworthy of that love of Christ, it is a change in the way we think about ourselves, and that will directly impact the way we treat others, including our spouse. So, the best thing you can do for your marriage is to love God with all your heart. The next thought that I have about marriage. Sometimes we talk about a agreement or a relationship, and I work sometimes with contracts, and we split the finances 50-50 or 20-30, or there's a relationship there, right, of ratios. And so you think about a marriage, and you think about making a marriage work, and you think about making a home work, and it seems like the idea would be 50-50, right? And so you do 50%, and I'll do 50%, and we each contribute something, and we each take something. It seems like a balanced relationship. And I've heard people say, no, marriage is 100-100. And that's maybe true as well, but I'd like to submit to you this morning that marriage is 100-0. Now, you say, well, you mean I don't get anything out of it? No, you will get something out of it. But if you go expecting to get something out of it, I think you're setting yourself up for disappointment. To make a marriage work, I need to be 100% committed. And you know, when you look at the marriage vow, it's actually what we say. It's 100-0. We say something like this. I take thee as my wedded wife or husband to have and to hold from this day forward for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. See, we're saying in that vow that I'm going to be 100% committed to you no matter what. And there are stories of people who have had traumatic accidents, brain injuries, they become a vegetable. Are you then free to go marry somebody else? No. Why? Because you made a commitment that said, I'm 100% committed, even if there's zero return for me. There's stories of people who are unfaithful, who the partner is unfaithful and left them for another partner. You made a vow to be 100% committed. How committed am I? You know, my wife contributes a lot to our relationship. And so it's not a 100-0 in that I'm not getting anything out of it. But if something were to happen to her that she couldn't contribute, would my commitment suddenly need to change to meet the 100 part? Or am I that committed now? Am I committed entirely to the relationship, regardless of what I get out of it? You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for the next point. This is one of my favorite passages about marriage. And it's because of one little phrase. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. See that commitment in there? Regardless of the input from the other side, that they may be won by the conversation. And that word conversation, I didn't check this definition specifically, but normally in the New Testament here, the word conversation is way of living. It's not necessarily the things that you say, but it's the way that you live. And a wife with an unbelieving husband may be won by the conversation, the life of their wife. Behold, while they behold your chaste conversation, your chaste way of living, coupled with fear, as you submit to your husband in subjection. While, verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy woman also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And then he says to the husbands, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. A committed marriage is a powerful witness in our world today. A husband and wife who are committed to each other, a wife who is committed to her husband and is subject to her husband, and a husband who honors his wife. You see, it says that there in verse 7, giving honor unto the wife. And then the phrase that I like is it says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. See, one of the aspects of a godly, committed marriage is that we are heirs together of the grace of life. And it speaks of a unity, it speaks of a togetherness. The word together is right there. But we're heirs together. We're not together in being way out front somewhere. We're heirs together of the grace of life. We have this discussion about equality in our culture today between men and women. And maybe we're even kind of past that discussion. And there's a whole discussion to be had there. Men and women are not equal in the sense, in the mathematical sense. An equal sign in math means that these two things are exactly the same. 2 + 2 = 4, right? Two people plus two people equals four people. They're exactly the same thing. Men and women are not equal in that sense. Now, there are some senses in which we are equals. We are equal in our need of grace. Right? And so we are heirs together of the grace of God. Because I need grace. I need God's grace. As the husband, as the leader, as the responsible one, I need God's grace every bit as much as my wife needs God's grace. And so we're heirs together of the grace of God. Side by side, facing life together, holding each other up. And one of the things that happens when I understand my need of grace, even as a leader, is that I'm slow to judge and criticize someone else in their need of grace. And so when I realize my need of grace, I'm willing to extend grace. Right? And when I don't realize my need of grace, and I think I've got it pretty put together, then everybody else should too. And I feel justified by calling them to some standard or level. Maybe this thought is connected. I have it separated here in my notes. But pursue each other's priorities. Pursue each other's priorities. Learn to know the desires. Learn to know the tastes. Learn to know the things that each other appreciates. Pursue each other's priorities. And I put this in for myself. Without being a martyr. Without being a martyr. I'll go along with you to the greenhouse today. But I really don't like greenhouses. We need to learn to pursue each other's interests, to pursue each other's priorities without being a martyr and acting like we have sacrificed something great to do this. In doing that, we lose the blessing that there is to be had. We lose the blessing. Learn what your spouse's interests are, their passions, their likes and dislikes. And serve them. And this goes both ways. Equally. We are called to serve each other. To bless each other. True happiness comes not from doing what I want to, but from sacrificing. True happiness is found in sacrificing. And teach this to your children. Sometime I'll wish that I could go back through my messages and take out everywhere that I said, teach this to your children, and put that all together in one message. See, the things that we need to learn are the things we need to teach our children. It's all the same things, really. But teach your children to learn to sacrifice now. Teach them the happiness that is found in letting the other child play with the toy. It starts that early. And no, you can't do it successfully all the time. You can't always make them be happy about it. But that's the goal. That's where we want to work toward. And so when we let them throw a temper tantrum because they had to give up the toy, what are we teaching them? We're teaching them it's okay to throw a temper tantrum when they have to give up their toy. No, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. None of us have had to sacrifice that much. But Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, there was a happiness, there was a reward for 100% sacrificial love. That's the way of the Christian. Am I teaching my children that? Do I know that? Am I acting that way in my marriage? Sure, I'll wash the dishes. I mentioned that again to tell him myself. I don't like washing dishes. I actually do very little of it. But I need to do it more out of sacrificial love. Now my family heard me say that. I need to do it more. I would like everyone else to just get the house cleaned up while I direct them. Because I don't want to do it. But there's a blessing to be had in sacrificial love. And fathers, this is our job to lead again and demonstrate. Talking about marriage, pursue each other's priorities, sacrifice yourself for each other. Talk about your feelings and struggles vulnerably and humbly. talking through things can be very, very difficult. Talking about what you perceived or the way you felt or what she said or he said and how that made you feel, how you understood that. But talk about everything together. We're still kind of talking about sharing life together. Maybe all of this is. There should be no secrets in your marriage. And I don't mean that you can't have a secret birthday gift. That's obviously not the point. But there should be nothing in your marriage that is off limits that we can't talk about. Talk about everything together. Share your life together. Let nothing unresolved. Maybe you never have disagreements. I don't believe it. I struggle to believe it. If you don't have disagreements, it's probably because you're not talking about everything. Because most of us don't agree with someone else on everything. But sometimes when you have a disagreement, your feelings get very involved in the disagreement. And it borders on an argument and maybe even turns into an argument and maybe even hurtful. And sometimes we need to repent, yes. And sometimes we need to just give a little space and say, you know what? I don't know if we can resolve this subject right now, but we're going to come back to it. We're going to come back to this subject. We're going to talk about it. We're going to work our way through it. And there is blessing in that. Let nothing unresolved. Your spouse should be a safe place to talk, which also means that you should be a safe place for your spouse to talk. See, if I want to be able to confess my sins, and if I want to be able to talk about my feelings and how it hurt me, then I need to first demonstrate it by being a safe place for her to talk. And vice versa. Husbands, we should lead in this. But if the husband isn't leading in this, wife, be a safe place for your husband to talk. Don't go tell all his secrets to everybody. Don't go bad-mouthing him. Guess what? If he hears you saying bad things about him, he's not going to talk to you. Same is true the other way around. Be a safe place to talk and work through issues. Respect each other. Don't punish each other. Remember what I talked about last night, or what the Bible told us last night? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Don't punish each other for your failures. Yes, sometimes there needs to be a realization of the seriousness. And sometimes maybe we work together at solutions, but it's not a punishment. It's not that I somehow need to make you pay because you've hurt me. Pray for each other. Pray with each other. We recently had a couple's supper at our church, and one of the things we did is after supper or toward the end of supper, we went around and we had each person say, what is the number one thing that makes a marriage work or makes their marriage work? And it was interesting because you take two people with different personalities, right? And they get married to each other. And someone gave this illustration that they had heard where, you know, maybe God has a sense of humor and he looks down and he sees this person and he sees this person and he's going to put them together and they're different and they've got to figure out how to make it work, right? But we went around and we each said things that make our marriage work. And this idea of talking and respecting each other and not punishing each other. But the one couple said, this is where I was going with this. The one couple said, every morning before he leaves for work, they pray together. And I was actually kind of surprised because I wasn't sure that they would. I don't know what people think about me. But pray for each other. Pray with each other. Talk about God with each other. Build your home on that. Build your marriage on that. Deal with differences with appreciation and grace. And maybe this is just, again, talking about what I've been talking about. But did you expect, those of you who are married or Maybe those of you who aren't, maybe there's some thinking about getting married. Maybe even if you're young and you have ideals about what a good marriage looks like. What do you expect? Do you expect to get married and you just agree on everything? I see young couples sometimes, right after they start dating, suddenly they change all their likes and dislikes so that they all match. Like, I somehow suddenly like the things that he likes. And is that realistic? I don't think it is. And what's going to happen is you're going to get married probably. And after you get married, probably at some point you're going to say, you know, I actually don't really like that. I thought you did. It was fake. We don't expect to agree on everything. Be realistic. Expect there to be differences. Had a discussion with someone recently about, for lack of a better term, interracial marriages, where someone of a different nationality or something gets married to someone from another nationality. And they were talking about how there's bound to be problems. And my argument was, we're all different. There's bound to be problems. Sure, there's going to be some differences of culture that you'll probably have to sort through, that some of us who are of the same culture don't have to sort through, but it's not like we don't have anything to sort through. What do you expect? There are differences. And we need to respect each other in those differences. We need to deal with these differences with appreciation and grace. Be willing to say, I appreciate your perspective. I appreciate your viewpoint, even though it's different than mine. I don't agree. We don't have to agree on everything. Husbands and wives don't have to agree on everything. Now, there are things that are very helpful if you do agree on, but you don't have to agree on everything. You can respect each other's opinions, even though you don't. Again, this is good advice for all relationships. This is good advice for brotherhoods. You don't have to agree on everything. Respect each other anyway. Realize that you are both in between the already and the not yet. And what I mean simply by that is that, yes, we are saved. Yes, we are living in God's grace. Yes, we have been transformed, but we are still being transformed. We are still being made into His image, and we still have both have so many shortcomings. Live with grace with each other. And give each other patient space for growth. Patience and allow for growth. Sometimes we get frustrated and just wish we could change them, right? Like just stop it already, right? Like just don't do that again. Just no patience and allow them to grow. Readily forgive your spouse for their shortcomings and failures. In closing here, Ephesians chapter 5, another common passage about marriage. I also wanted to say at some point in here, many times when we first get married, life is just so beautiful. Like how could it get any better? And it's a right feeling, I think. And normally that feeling is based on just a good feeling. There are a lot of good feelings with being newly married. And that's great. But eventually you start to realize that real life still goes on. And the difficulties of life don't necessarily get less, they kind of get more. The responsibilities that come upon you. And Christian and Carissa are probably the newest married couple here. And we had their wedding the other Saturday. And like someone talked about, you know, when you hear a noise in the night, whose responsibility is it now? I remember that feeling of, we got married and moved into town. I had never lived in town before. And there's all these noises outside at night. Well, we eventually got so used to living in town, we weren't sure if we could do without the noises outside at night, but we discovered again that we can. But there's a responsibility that happens, right? And so the problems of life don't necessarily get less, they kind of get more. But I'm here to tell you that the marriage can actually get better. believe it or not, the marriage can get better. But it's only as we apply these kind of principles into our marriages. And so it can grow and it can be better. But it comes with sacrifice. It comes with vulnerability and humility. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And one of the fascinating aspects of this passage is Paul is talking about two things simultaneously. And he keeps flipping back and forth. He says, no, I'm talking about the church, but I'm actually talking about your marriage, but I'm actually talking about the church. Why does it matter what our marriages look like? It matters because it's an image of Christ in the church. We don't believe in divorce, right? But I have known of marriages in churches that it's a functional divorce. God forbid. We are called to be an image of Christ and the church. We would never get divorced. But I've known marriages that live like it. If you happen to find yourself in a difficult marriage this morning, I want to just go back and reiterate the best thing you can do is simply to love God more. Do your part of making your marriage an image of Christ in the church. Marriage is more than coexistence, because Christ wants the church to be more than coexistence. He desires an intimate relationship with us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Do you know that Christ loved the church? How do you know that? He gave himself for it. Men, do your wives know that you love them? How would they know that? I hope that you say it. But words alone don't prove it, right? Because if you don't mean them, they don't mean anything. How would your wife know if you love her? She'll know if you love her if you're willing to give yourself for her, if you're willing to listen to her. Women, how do your men know that you love them? Are you willing to give yourself for him? Are you willing to submit to him? Are you willing to be in subjection? Are you willing to be his helpmeet? The whole sermon we could talk about right there. In being a companion, being a helper, but not just a, yes, I'll do whatever you say. But there's actually a, one of my favorite words is synergy. The word synergy means that the sum is greater than the parts that make it up. And in a godly marriage, there's a synergy because each brings their own part, but as it's a godly marriage, there's more in that marriage than either one could produce or than either of them produced together. And so, as a wife, you have a part to play in that.